Those of you who were with us this morning know that we began to apply, in essence, the studies that we have been doing for quite some time on the subject of the book of Hebrews. We are doing so that we can think biblically, we can think on the basis of the exegesis of the text of Scripture concerning that key issue that separates us from our Presbyterian brothers and various and sundry other Reformed denominations in regards to the subject of baptism and the subject specifically of the objects of baptism. And then we have learned from that that we have some fundamental issues in regards to the source from which we define New Testament worship and the New Testament church, the issue of the nature of what Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about when it speaks of the new covenant and the work of Christ. And this morning I presented to you an argument in regards to this subject that has come from my work in apologetics specifically and the interaction that I have with paedo-baptist brethren of mine, especially as we together labor to oppose the resurgence of Roman Catholic apologetics, together as we labor hand in hand, side by side, in defending the great doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sola scriptura, and as we do so as brothers in Christ. And yet in that interaction, this issue comes up. This issue is one that we must discuss. And since I'm apologetically minded and my Presbyterian friends with whom I have fellowship are apologetically minded, we frequently get into somewhat heated discussions, in fact, on this particular issue, because many of them believe very firmly exactly that an infant should be baptized, that this is a sign of the covenant, that this is a biblical belief, so on and so forth. And I presented an argument that came up in my thinking that basically went along these lines. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He describes that covenant as the covenant in his blood and the establishment of that memorial meal, the Last Supper. He speaks of the covenant as the covenant in his blood. He is the mediator of that covenant. He is described in that fashion in the book of Hebrews, as we've seen over the past number of times together in the study of the Word of God. And therefore, if baptism places a person in the new covenant, as most paedo-baptists claim, then what is Christ's relationship to that baptized person? Since paedo-baptists in general, those who are Reformed, not those, as I mentioned this morning, Lutheran or Anglican, and certainly not Roman Catholic, who believe that baptism washes away the stain of original sin and places a person in the state of justification, so on and so forth, but our paedo-baptist Presbyterian friends certainly are in a situation where they will say, well, some of those who are baptized are of the elect, and some are not. Obviously, if a child who is baptized never makes a profession of faith, lives a life of reprobation and hatred toward God, then they would say that this person was not of the elect. However, they were placed into the covenant by baptism, and hence they become covenant breakers. They become covenant breakers. They were heirs at one point. The promises were given to them through the reception of that new covenant sign, and yet they are covenant breakers. And in fact, this just simply adds to the guilt of their rebellion against God. And so the question I asked, however, was, what does Christ mediate to the new covenant individual who is not saved? Given the assumption of the paedo-baptist position, the new covenant, therefore, has to be made up of a mixture of the elect and the non-elect. Just as the old covenant, we had that remnant in the nation of Israel, yet, as we have seen in studying through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and going to other passages, looking at the situations in ancient Israel on Sunday evenings, we have seen very clearly a tremendous number of simply reprobate covenant members. Kings of Israel, individuals who had places of prominence, whether in the religious body or the political body of Israel and of Judah, who, while members of the covenant, And while people who would fulfill, for example, religious vows and take place in temple worship, yet we have seen that many of them were absolutely reprobate in their behavior, in their thinking, and God brought judgment upon them. So seemingly what we're being told is the new covenant is better only in the sense that, well, in the old covenant you had a whole bunch of reprobates and a small number of elect, but the new covenant's better because now you got a whole bunch of elect and a smaller number of reprobates. I don't really think that's what the book of Hebrews has to say, but seemingly that's one of the issues that we have to grapple with. So what I'd like to do this evening is ask you to open your Bibles, and we are going to look at some passages of Scripture and ask ourselves a few questions as we look through the same passages we've looked at before in Hebrews, but now, knowing what's going on in those texts, having done the groundwork we must do in understanding the initial application of those texts, now with these questions we'll go to the text and say, does the text give us warrant to believe the things that we would have to believe to embrace the Paedo-Baptist viewpoint, or is the consistent exegesis of the text of Scripture commensurate with the position that we ourselves hold as Reformed Baptists? And specifically, here's some of the questions that I'd like you to keep in mind. What is the nature of the New Covenant? Is it made up of all external church members, similar to the Old Covenant, made up of all circumcised Jews? Or is the New Covenant fundamentally different, being made up of the elect? Is it a better covenant? But in what way? In only in degree, or is it better in kind? What's the relationship between mediation and intercession? Presumably Presbyterians believe that Christ intercedes effectively for all those for whom he died based upon his work in their behalf. Yet, if the new covenant is the covenant in his blood, and that blood is the blood Christ shed on the cross, and infants who are baptized are placed in the covenant, then Christ would have to intercede for all who are thusly baptized. Yet Presbyterians affirm that there will be children who are baptized who are not of the elect. Does Christ fail in his intercession of them? Upon what basis can we divide the work of intercession? What is the nature of mediation? Some go so far as to say that Christ mediates wrath upon covenant breakers, pointing, as I mentioned this morning, to Hebrews 10:29. But is this consistent with the meaning of mediation and Christ's role in the new covenant? Well, let's start by looking at Hebrews chapter 7 together. Hebrews chapter 7, I'd like to specifically look at verses 23 through 27 and make some application. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. Remember the argument as it was presented. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Some translations say, to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now we know this passage. We have seen how it fits into the argument. In fact, we see that the writer here raises an issue, and then chapter 8 comes along, he discusses the new covenant, and he goes back to this in chapter 9. But notice a few of the assertions made by the writer. He says that Christ, because he holds his priesthood permanently, has an ability. Verse 25, he is able to save completely, to the uttermost, forever, all are proper translations of the Greek term that is used here, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What do we immediately notice in light of the questions that we're pondering this evening? The ability to save and the continuous, perfect nature of intercession are linked together in the text. He is able to save all those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because, unlike the old high priest, who is prevented by death from continuing, and we would see in chapters 9 and 10 because of the inferiority of their offerings, they were not able to save to the uttermost. However, he is able to save the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So the work of intercession is specific. It is for a specific group of people. And what is the infallible result of Christ's intercession for this group? Their complete salvation. Think about that. Because Christ intercedes, how could the Father not affect the salvation of anyone for whom Christ intercedes? Christ stands in our presence, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at that a little bit later. He stands in our place in the presence of God the Father. He is our surety. Remember the song we sing? He stands in our place. His perfect righteousness before the Father is our righteousness. That's why we have peace with God. And so since he ever lives to make intercession, he saves perfectly all those for whom he intercedes. So the question then becomes, for whom does he intercede? Well, the high priest, when he entered into the holy place, intercedes for whom? Those who have drawn near. When the high priest went into the tabernacle in the wilderness, he wasn't interceding for the Egyptians. He wasn't interceding for the Babylonians, of course, at the time of the tabernacle. There were no Babylonians. But when the high priest later on went into the temple, was he interceding for the Babylonians? He was interceding for those who draw near to God. And who is it that draws near to God? Who is it that's not running from God, but is seeking God's face, except those who are of the elect? Now you see, interestingly enough at this point, we would have the Arminian arguing with us and going, no, 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 you see, the drawing near to God shows our free will and all the rest of this stuff. But there shouldn't be any disagreement at this point between ourselves and the consistent Presbyterian, who would say, certainly, yes, only the elect are those who draw near to God through him. And certainly he intercedes for all those for whom he has offered a sacrifice. The high priest, when he offers the sacrifice, brings the blood into the holy place, and the audience, the group that he is representing, that he is offering that sacrifice for and then acting in intercession for, is always the same. You don't have him offering a sacrifice for some folks and then they're not represented when he goes into the holy place. Intercession and atonement, exact same group, exact same audience. You can't divide them up. Again, there wouldn't be any disagreement at this point. And so my question then becomes, if the new covenant is the covenant in his blood, what does that mean for a non-elect baptized infant? How can you be said to be in a covenant that is in his blood if Christ does not intercede for you? If Christ intercedes for you, you will be saved. Hence, baptism would only be for the elect. I don't know how to give you an answer on that. In general, the answers fall into various categories. Generally, it's saying, well, you're all wrong about what it means to be in the new covenant. Because you see, the new covenant, even though it's in his blood, the new covenant is not made up only of the elect. And I think we'll see the problem with that in just a moment when we look at Hebrews chapter 8. But please note, the relationship between intercession and Christ's ability to be a perfect Savior, we dare not ever compromise that. And in fact, when we think of our theology, should that not be a fundamental and foundational plank upon which we build, not around which we try to build? See, that's the test of biblical theology. When we come to a passage like this, do we try to find a way around it, or do we build upon it? That's what we might call a tradition detector. There's a good tradition detector. Do we have a tradition that isn't in accord with Scripture? Well, when you try to get around the passage of Scripture, and that is what I would submit our Paedo-Baptist friends do with Hebrews chapter 8, then that's a good indication that we're trying to go around to keep from cutting down one of our traditions that's standing in the way of a consistent biblical truth. So the first point to note, Christ's work of atonement and intercession, same group, same audience, results in their salvation. He is able to save the uttermost. In reality, this is not a discussion or a dialogue that non-reformed people who don't believe in a perfect Savior anyways, who believe in a Savior who tries real hard, but he needs our help, this whole discussion really wouldn't have much meaning to them. They don't have any basis for understanding this entire dialogue at all. A synergist just isn't going to understand what in the world we're talking about when they're saying, well, no, Christ just tries to save. No, Christ is able to save the uttermost. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them, and his intercession is effective. Immediately after this, we have Hebrews chapter 8, and we have the discussion of how it is that he who offered himself up once for all takes away sin. He's made offering for the sins of the people. And in chapter 8, we are told that this results in this more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant. Let me just stop there for just a moment. What is not like? Just on a basic grammatical level, what is the phrase not like? It's called a disjunctive. It's introducing a contrast. It is fascinating when you read Paedo-Baptist works how often you hear the repetitive charge. Baptists are always trying to introduce disjunctions. They're always trying to introduce contrast rather than seeing the wonderful unity. Well, you can see the fact that God has always acted in grace. You can always see that. But when the text itself says something along the lines of not like, I think we need to let not like mean what not like means. We don't need to gloss it over. We don't need to try to ignore it. This new covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Why? I know that sounds like a silly question to ask, but I think it's a good one. Why? Why is it not like that old covenant? Well, the reason's given to us. And the reason's very clear. For, why is it not like the one? For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Well, there's the first element of it. They did not keep my covenant. They did not remain in my covenant. We've seen a bunch of those guys in our studies on Sunday nights, have we not? But they bore the covenant sign. Yeah, but they knew nothing about the covenant God, did they? There's the first disjunction. There's the first reason it's not like. Here's the rest of it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those reprobates we've read about in the Old Testament, they may have taken the name of Yahweh upon their lips, but they did not have the knowledge of him in their hearts. And then notice this, verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Yahweh. Why? Here's the main difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just simplistic. Maybe I just haven't read enough books. I don't have enough pictures of reformers on my walls. I don't know. But this sounds to me like what the text is saying is that one of the major differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, there's not going to be this need to be going around saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Can I introduce you to the Lord? Why? Because if you're in the new covenant, whether you're the least or the greatest, you know the Lord. You see, it's internal. It's a matter of the heart. And why is that? Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. To be in the new covenant is to be in the covenant of the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Now, is that just simplistic on my part, or is that what it looks like it's saying? That's what it sounds like it's saying to me. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. That's why they know me, because the only one who has his sins forgiven is the person who has come to Jesus Christ, who's been regenerated, who has the Holy Spirit in their life. We're talking here about salvation, and that's what the new covenant's all about. That's why it's a covenant in his blood. And that's why verse 13 can be so very disjunctive. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Wow, those are strong words. But there's a reason why they're strong words. This new covenant that has a new mediator. This mediator is the mediator of a better covenant because he himself inaugurates it in his own blood. Well, we've already seen that the response to this is no. Hebrews chapter 8 is saying is that in the new covenant we will not have a priesthood mediating the knowledge of God to us. That's all Hebrews 8 is saying. I've been told that I'm reading way too much into the text, that I'm weighting it down, I'm just being pig-headed in insisting on staying in Hebrews chapter 8. What I need to do is I need to get back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. That's what I need to do. Hebrews chapter 8 is just that you're missing the boat here. I hold in my hand a fairly popular book these days, written by Douglas Wilson, entitled To a Thousand Generations, Infant Baptism, Covenant Mercy for the People of God. And he makes comment about Hebrews chapter 8. I'd like to read you what he says. So what is meant by the author of Hebrews when he says that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises, Hebrews 8:6? How can it be better if the two covenants are part of the same covenantal history? Using scriptural examples, is the man better than the child he was? Is the harvest better than the planting? Is the pruned tree better than the overgrown tree? Is the house governed by the son better than the house governed by the servant? Of course. And as we look at the promises concerning the effectual spread of the gospel throughout the earth, we look forward to the day when the new covenant itself comes to a glorious maturity. And the bride will have no spot or wrinkle, and we will all know the Lord. The new covenant will bring a much greater outpouring of efficacious glory from God than was previously seen in the world. Did you listen closely to that? You see, evidently from that perspective, the fulfillment of that phraseology that says they will know their God from the least to the greatest of them is yet future. Hence, the betterness of the new covenant from this perspective is a betterness of degree. It is not better in kind. There's simply going to be a better fulfillment. There's going to be more of the elect. There's going to be more grace poured out in the new covenant eventually than in the old. Is that what Hebrews chapter 8 is saying? It doesn't strike me that it is what Hebrews chapter 8 is saying. But we continue on. Hebrews chapter 9, please turn with me there. We've got two more sections I'd like to get to, and time is always our enemy. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, for with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What was the main point we saw here? The contrast that's being drawn is between the external, the outward elements of the old sacrifices and the old liturgical worship, and the fact that Christ internally, through the eternal Spirit who offered himself without blemish to God, internally cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The superiority being demonstrated here is that the outward things could never change the heart, but here the heart itself is changed. And again, this is connected with the blood of Christ. The new covenant is in his blood. The connection is very clear. And again, the work of Christ in atonement is seen to accomplish that which God intends. It's not a hypothetical atonement. And again, our Presbyterian friends would agree with us at this point. This is more again establishing the fact that the atonement of Christ, that particular redemption that he worked out upon the cross, is a perfect salvation, and it admits of absolutely no failure. And they say, well, they agree. Yes, except if this work of his, where he has entered as a high priest of the good things to come, the high priest intercedes for all those for whom he has offered the sacrifice. And again, I suggest that the paedo-baptist position at this point is left in some way dividing, pulling apart mediation and intercession. Christ, a mediator of wrath for some in the new covenant. Christ, mediator of good things, intercession and salvation for others in the new covenant. Where is that? I don't see it. I don't see it. Finally, chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. By this will, the will that we saw in the last Lord's Day in this section, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And again, I know many a paedo-baptist brother of mine who would say, amen. And I agree. Amen, the work of Christ is perfect in the place of his elect people. But that work here in the book of Hebrews is specifically said to be the work of the mediator of the new covenant. Where in this text, which is the clearest text on the subject of covenant and mediation, do we get the idea that Christ can be a mediator of wrath for someone in a covenant that's based upon his blood? Does not that blood remove the wrath of God? Does not that blood represent the life that he gave, where he bore in his body our sins upon the cross, where the wrath of God fell upon him? Are we not in essence dividing the sacrificial element where wrath is poured out for sin in the blood sacrifice of Christ from some other element where you're in a covenant made in his blood, but somehow the wrath of God can still come on you? In fact, the mediator of that covenant can mediate wrath upon you. How can that be? I don't understand. I do not understand. And that's why I suggest that if we are going to be consistently reformed, that we must examine even the positions taken by our heroes in the faith, and we may well discover that on some issues, they were not fully biblically consistent. And if we're going to honor them the way we should for the lives that they lived to God's grace, it won't be by simply following them. The way we show honor for those who have gone before us is to apply the principles that they've taught us and to honor the Word of God and place it above their opinions, and when they were inconsistent, then you correct them. You're not showing despite to them for doing so. Nor is it, as some say, oh boy, you must think you're a whole lot smarter than all those great and wonderful men. No.